Many people identify Christianity by her icons. An icon, of course, is simply a stylized image that represents an idea. The icons of Jesus are very common. All you have to do is Google it, and you got plenty of them to take a look at. Have you ever wondered why so many pictures of Jesus look the same? It's because they're not pictures of Jesus, they're icons. They represent what people believe about Jesus. People believe that Jesus was a great person, a moral leader, a wonderful teacher. He was a spiritually inspiring man who founded a religion focused on love. Jesus was a good man who died a tragic death, leaving us a great example of how we should live our lives today. Well, friends, we will never trust a living Savior while expecting a dead example. That's not Christianity. And that's not Jesus Christ. The icons of faith actually get in the way of real faith. Maybe you think that Jesus is a good moral example, here to help us live, or given to help us live live better lives ourselves. Or perhaps you know people who think of Jesus as only a tragic spiritual teacher. If so, you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. The resurrection blows up the icons of faith. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's not a dead example. He's a living Savior. And that changes everything about how we live, if we truly believe it. Christianity is not about going into a religious building and talking about a wonderful, good teacher who's an example to us on how to live. Christianity is about following Christ, a living person, every single day of our lives, every moment of every single day. We trust a living Savior with all that we have and all that we are. Well, the early disciples were expecting a dead example, which is why they found it so hard to believe in a living Savior. I see three stages that they went through in the process of faith, and I see those same three stages in life today. So stage number one in the process of faith, I'm confused. I'm confused. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" In 1949, researchers asked a group of students at Ivy League schools to perform a very simple task. They were to identify playing cards. There were just two catches in the test. These cards were shown very quickly, first of all, and second, the researchers were using a deck of four ordinary playing cards and six trick cards, with odd colors and suits like red spades or black hearts or something like that. The researchers discovered that it took the students four times longer to identify a trick card than it did to identify a regular card. The students' brains struggled to process something as out of the ordinary. It didn't make sense. Something like a red six of clubs, for example, they couldn't see it. In many cases, the students tried to compromise what they expected to see with what they actually saw. For instance, when they saw a red six of clubs, they described it as the six of clubs illuminated by a red light. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make sense of what they are seeing. They couldn't accept the facts of what they just saw because they didn't expect to see it. The researchers called their study the perception of incongruity. The perception of incongruity, which simply means that when we encounter something that does not fit our worldview or our expectations, we have a strong tendency to ignore it, deny it, compromise that information in some way, trying to make it fit our expectations of what we see. So the researchers noted that even smart people, like in this case Ivy League students, fall prey to the perception of incongruity, and this has been demonstrated over and over again since that time. It is true, by the way, for all of us in all aspects of life. This tendency to believe what fits our own little silo of experience or knowledge is something we all have to battle in life. That's why I force myself to read and listen to people I don't agree with, because if I only hear the voices that I like, I'm going to succumb to the principle of incongruity. The cults are built on the principle of incongruity. What they do in the cults is they create a silo of knowledge that everyone must hear and listen to, and that's all you can hear, listen to, and read, and then everything else doesn't make sense outside of the cult. Well, Christianity is not a cult. We encourage people to think, to examine the truth from all sides. We should never be afraid of viewpoints that are different. It keeps us honest and true. Engage the world of ideas and show people how the Christian worldview opens our minds to real faith. Real faith understands that God can and God will surprise us in life. He does it all the time. Things will happen that don't fit your expectations of God and what God should be doing. It don't fit your experience or your knowledge. God's going to take you out of your silo of information. Why? Because he's teaching you to trust him. Faith is learned in those experiences. Well, the early disciples faced the principle of incongruity. They did not expect to find an empty tomb. They did not expect a living Christ. They had already created, just in that short time, an icon in their minds about Jesus, that he was a wonderful teacher, someone they grieved over, but he's dead now, and he's gone. Individuals and groups went to the tomb that day with a false expectation that Jesus had died a tragic death. What they found did not fit their worldview. So they couldn't wrap their minds around it. They became confused. The Greek word in verse 4, translated perplexed in my translation, that word means to be disturbed with doubts, to be at a loss for any answers, to be uncertain about what was happening. They were totally confused because what they were seeing did not fit what they expected to see. They expected a dead example, not an empty tomb. So let's get just a little handle on what happened that first Easter. You know, skeptics have argued that the four Gospels are hopelessly conflicted. They contradict one another in their explanations of what happened that first Easter. Each gospel gives a different perspective on the story of Easter. But the gospel accounts can be harmonized, and many have done it. And when we harmonize them, we see more clearly how God was working in the minds of his followers that day. There was a flurry of activity that first Easter Sunday morning. When we piece together the gospel accounts, here is one order of events that helps us understand the first Easter. Early in the morning, Jesus is raised from the dead. There's an earthquake. The angel rolls the stone away. The guards run away. That's all happening in the darkness. Three women actually set out for the tomb while it is still dark. They are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome. Mary Magdalene is faster. She arrives at the tomb first. She leaves then, after seeing the body not there, she leaves to go tell Peter and John that someone has taken the body away. Mary and Salome arrive next. They see an angel. Once the sun has started to rise, other women set out on their way to the tomb with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They arrive and see two angels instead of one. The angels tell them that Christ has risen. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene is back in the house telling Peter and John about the empty tomb. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not writing an exhaustive historical sequence of events. They are writing four independent perspectives about the resurrection. That's what makes the gospel so compelling. We are not getting some conspiracy theory here. They are not writing a silo of stories that all are perfectly meshed to say exactly the same thing. They are writing eyewitness accounts that harmonize with one another. The common theme is that the disciples are confused. The empty tomb did not fit their expectations. They couldn't believe their eyes. And the angels asked them, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" Great question. God still asks that same question today. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? Are you ever confused in life? Maybe what God is doing doesn't fit your expectation. You become uncertain. Things aren't working out the way you expected. Maybe you even begin to question your faith. Please, please listen very carefully to me. Confusion is the first step toward faith. Every one of these confused people will believe in the end. Don't be afraid of the confusion. It is the first step toward faith, toward real faith. "I'm confused" is an honest expression when God surprises us with life. Real faith doesn't wash out when things don't work out. That's what God is developing in each and every one of us. It grows out of uncertainty and confusion. That's the first stage. The second stage in the process of developing real faith is, "I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical." Verse 6. The angels go on. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense," that is the apostles, "and they would not believe them." Did you catch two key words in that story? The angel tells them to remember in verse 6, and in verse 8, they remembered. God teaches us real faith by reminding us in our confusion of what he has already told us, what we know now in his word. Real faith develops as we remember the truths he has revealed to us. You know, many times in life, when doubts rise up, and I am confused, and I'm skeptical, and God, what are you doing? I don't get it. God has to remind me what he already told me. I've got to come back to that. They remembered. You have to remember. I must remember what God has said. Do you ever doubt God? I don't think you're very honest if you say you never do. We all do. Go back to what he tells you in his word. Remind yourself of his truth. God grows our faith through remembering. Sometimes I have to be reminded over and over again because I'm really kind of spiritually dense. But God is always taking me through that process once again. Remember, be reminded, and believe. How about you? Sometimes we need a little evidence to bolster our faith. We need some proof. Eric Weinmeier, the blind mountaineer who successfully climbed Mount Everest. Hard for me to believe that a blind person can climb to the top of Mount Everest, but he did. Tells a story about how a few days after he arrived to get ready for the climb up Mount Everest in the village of Khumbu, he was getting ready and he was getting the Sherpas and working with them in the Khumbu Valley there. But a rumor began to circulate that he wasn't really blind because he wasn't always flopping on his face. He could get around. And the Sherpas began to share this rumor that he's faking it. He's not really blind. And women would come up to him in the bazaars and they would wave their face in front of his hand, their hand in front of his face. And because he felt the breeze, he would flinch and they'd think, there, I knew he wasn't blind. And so what he did was one day he called Kami Tenzing, their climbing guide, into the kitchen tent, and he said, Kami, I want to give you a message to take back to the Sherpas. And he pulled down the left lower eyelid, and he popped out the prosthetic eye into his palm. And he said to Kami, he said, I can take the other one out if you want. No, the man said, not necessary, not necessary. I believe. Folks, Jesus is doing exactly that in those Easter appearances. He's giving them evidence. He doesn't just tell them to believe without any evidence. He gives them evidence to believe. Furthermore, Jesus doesn't give them evidence in one sort of dramatic reveal, one big moment. He gives them evidence piece by piece, person by person, situation by situation, reminding them that he is alive. If Jesus had just come in some dramatic grand reveal, then people would have said that's just a hallucination. People say that anyway, but it's just a hallucination. It's a vision, but it isn't a hallucination, because the evidence comes to the disciples through so many people in so many different ways and in so many different situations, and that's what makes it more believable for us all. So let's continue to look at this sequence of Easter morning events. After Mary Magdalene informs Peter and John about the empty tomb, they run to the grave. John arrives first. Peter gets there, goes in, investigates the fact the grave cloths are still there and they're empty. And then Peter and John leave the tomb to return to the other disciples. Mary Magdalene makes her way back to the tomb. I told you there's a flurry of activities going on that morning. She makes her way back to the tomb, and she's weeping, and Jesus appears to her. Now, this is the first appearance of Jesus to anyone on Easter Sunday morning. It is to Mary Magdalene. The women, meanwhile, have arrived back at the house and report to the group of disciples. The disciples do not believe them. Even after Peter and John get back and gather with them to confirm the women's story, they don't believe. They were skeptical. They refused to believe. Verse 11 tells us, the disciples considered the report nonsense. Now, the word nonsense means idle or silly talk. It was sometimes used as a medical term to describe the wild talk of a delirious person. This is delirious talk. They thought the women were delirious. This is so true to life, especially in patriarchal first century Jerusalem. It would be so like men. Maybe it still is. The testimony of women in the first century was considered unreliable even in a court of law. Why? Because they were considered to be too emotional, prone to delirium. What did the men apostles think? You're delirious. It's such a powerful piece of evidence, I think, because it is so real to life. Jesus made women his first witnesses. That's not how you would concoct a conspiracy if you were the apostles. If they were concocting the story, they never would have made women the heroes. Furthermore, they never would have acknowledged their skepticism to the women. It's not the women who are silly and delirious. Who is silly and delirious in this story? It's the apostles, the founders of the Church of Jesus Christ, who didn't believe. So the accounts have the ring of truth to them because of the human elements in the story. Makes them even more believable. What about you? Are you skeptical? Do you know people who are skeptical? Skepticism is not necessarily bad. Skepticism is a step on the road to faith. These disciples are all skeptical at this point, but they will believe eventually. Skepticism, you know, is only bad if a person gets stuck in their skepticism. And you may know some people like that, or maybe you are like that. Some people take pride in their skepticism. It becomes a way of coping with life. Some people just look at life through skeptical eyes. That's just the way they look at life. Now, the danger of skepticism is that it slides into cynicism. Someone has said that cynicism is frostbite of the soul. Cynicism develops out of skepticism until it freezes our souls. And God, the Holy Spirit, has to thaw our souls so we can believe. The first stage of faith is, I'm confused. The second stage of faith is, I'm skeptical. The third stage is, I'm wondering. Verse 12. But Peter, got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling. Wondering is the word at what had happened. Now, if we only had Luke's gospel, and we didn't have the other three, we would think that the women reported to the men, and then Peter by himself ran to the tomb to see for himself. We know that's not what happened because of all of the other gospel accounts. So in Luke's recording here, verse 12 is more of a summary verse, a parenthesis, if you will, stuck in here because he wants to include the story of Peter. The story of Peter is vital to all of the resurrection accounts. And so Luke inserts it here to get it into his story for the overall message of Christianity. Here's what is going on. A group of women go back to the tomb. Jesus reveals himself to these women on the way. This is the second appearance of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. Meanwhile, the disciples have gathered back there in the house, including Peter and John, who have already been to the tomb and back, and they are discussing and they are talking about it. John had arrived at the tomb first, you remember the story? But he stopped, he didn't go in. Peter ran into the tomb. He saw everything. He saw the linen wrappings by themselves still there. And he wondered. Why did he wonder? Well, it's a mystery what happened. If you were going to steal the body, if you were going to take the body of Jesus, you wouldn't unwrap all of those tightly wrapped cloths. You just pick up the body and leave. But the body's gone, and they're all there laid out. It's a mystery. And Peter's wondering. He doesn't yet believe. It's too wondrous to believe. He can't get there yet. See, you have to think, we're so familiar with all these stories that we don't put ourselves in their sandals and think through what they're wrestling with that morning. Because it's the same stuff we wrestle with, it's just back then. What gets you past your doubt to faith? What gets you past doubt to faith? Doubting the resurrection, that's normal. Every human being would doubt the resurrection. And scientific evidence won't fix the doubt. Because science can't prove the resurrection. And our resurrection, and the resurrection of those we love, everyone's going to doubt that. It doesn't make sense. Let me tell you that John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, Reformation theologian, once admitted that it was easy for him to stumble over the doctrine of resurrection. You know what he said? He said, "It is difficult to believe that bodies, when consumed with rottenness, will at length be raised up in their season." Now that's a theologian, a hero of the Reformation, saying, "I have a hard time. I doubt it. It just doesn't make sense." And there are times when I wrestle with that, John Calvin said. And that's true for all of us. Calvin also recognized that without God's help, faith in Christ, or for that matter, our resurrection, could not happen without the almighty power of God. Because it is not something that makes sense to rational minds. He wrote these words, "No one is truly persuaded of the coming resurrection, our resurrection, unless he is seized with wonder and ascribes to the power of God its due glory." No one is truly persuaded of the coming resurrection unless he is seized with wonder. Oh, interesting. Friends, doubt about the resurrection is not antithetical to faith. When someone has doubts, we often encourage them to believe, as if willing ourselves to believe relieves those doubts. Well, I want to tell you, you can't will yourself to believe. You can't do it. Peter couldn't do it. He wanted to believe. He couldn't will himself to believe. Wonder. Wonder is the solution to doubt. When we accept the mystery of God, we will begin to trust the majesty of God. When we wonder about the God who is beyond our comprehension, we will begin to trust the power of God that is beyond our capability. It is wonder that takes us there. Faith begins with wonder. Peter wondered. Peter was a desperate man. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He just couldn't possibly believe him now. But then Jesus appeared to Peter all by himself. Just Peter. All alone. That's what I believe we have to come to when we look at the sense of Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus appeared to Peter all by himself. Somewhere. Peter maybe walked out of the room, walked out to think, wherever. We aren't told. We're never told. Jesus appeared to Peter, the most desperate and broken man among all of the disciples. And this is the 3rd appearance of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. Now that's grace. The first 3 appearances of Jesus on Sunday morning, who are they to? Mary Magdalene, a broken woman who follows Jesus Christ, freed from demonic possession. A group of women mourning, weeping, crying. And Peter, the denier. Now that, friends, is grace. It is all grace. Why those people? Because they most needed him. They were desperate. And he does the same for us. Jesus responds to our desperation. He will yours too. Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by Grace, tells the story of some friends whose son, in his middle teen years, rebelled against them. He got himself in all kinds of trouble. For 4 years, he protested the innocence of his conduct, and he would say he was sorry, and he would make promises to straighten up. But each excuse was unjustified. Each promise was broken once again. So much pain, so much embarrassment, so much discouragement for his parents that the mother, the wife, confided to Brian and his wife at one point that she didn't know if she could love her son anymore. Too many broken promises. What melted her heart that had grown so hard against her own child was a cry of desperation. After another mess, followed by more protests of innocence, the mother walked away. She couldn't do it anymore. The young man sat down on the couch, opened the family photo album, began flipping through pictures of happier days. One picture hit him. He called his mother back into the room. The photograph showed him as a young child under the approving smile of his mother. And the teens looked at the photo and he said, "Mom, when I see this picture, I understand why you don't know if you can love me anymore. In the picture, hope fills your eyes as you look down at your little boy. But I have dashed all your hopes, Mom. Please forgive me for dashing all your hopes." What do you think that mom did? She threw her arms around him. She loved him. What melted her heart? The cry of desperation in that young man. Do you wonder if Jesus can love you? Are you desperate to know God? He is moved by your desperation, just as he was moved by Peter's desperation. Peter didn't think God could ever love him again after denying him. God is moved by our desperate cries. And the mystery of God is discovered in the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? The mystery of God is discovered in the grace of God. He loves us in spite of ourselves. Jesus will come to you as he did to Peter if you will cry out to him for help. He's alive. Jesus lives. I can't prove it. I can't prove it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. There will be doubts. There is evidence for the resurrection, lots of it. Our faith that Christ is alive is not irrational. It is beyond reason. So will you trust Jesus today in your confusion, in your skepticism, and in your wonder? Will you trust his resurrection with your doubts? That's faith. In her book, The Vulnerable Pastor, Mandy Smith tells a story of Mountaineer Joe Simpson. Thousands of feet up on the side of a mountain, Joe's safety line broke, leaving Joe to slide with a broken leg down into a deep crevice. After a number of desperate attempts to climb up out of that crevice, he realized there was no way he was ever going to be able to climb out of the crevice. He looked up. There was hope, but he couldn't get there. And so he made an agonizing decision. He went down. His only chance was to trust that there was an opening at the bottom of the crevice. And slowly he inched himself downward, and he says, "I didn't know if I was going down into the darkness to die a slow and agonizing death or not." Well, since he wrote a story about it, you know what happened, right? Obviously, there was a way out at the bottom. But it is a wonderful illustration of what faith is. What is faith? Faith is going against what the world says. Faith is not following what is obvious. Faith is trusting that there's a way out at the bottom of the pit, not the top. That's faith. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know what surprises God has brought into your life. But I know two things. I know Jesus is alive. And I know you can trust him because he always makes a way out. His way may not be your way, but it's his. That's faith. It's not irrational, but it does defy normal expectations. So will you trust Jesus with what you're facing this week? Will you trust him in with your doubts? Father, We've all been there, Lord, struggling with uncertainty, struggling with incongruity. It doesn't make sense. Trying to wrap our heads around what is happening. Help us to remember and believe. To remember, Lord Jesus, that you are alive, and to believe that you will take us to be with you one day, and that you will provide a way out to whatever dark pit we end up in, for you are Lord. Thank you. Amen.